Well, Father, we're back and welcome.
Thank you.
It is so good to sit here again and to look at early church history. I've had a lot of wonderful comments about these shows and our new series. And
yeah, it's
other people were anxiously waiting it as much as I was. So.
Good. Well, it's great fun. And
it is.
Today we're on episode 11, program 11. We'll be talking about the bishops of Rome in that second generation. So now we're beginning those transitions into the maturing of the church.
Yes.
And interesting stuff, fascinating stuff. Especially we'll be looking at St. Clement of Rome and his incredible letter that he sends to the Corinthians. It's one of the great pieces of early church fathers' writings. And, of course, we talked a little bit about Ignatius of Antioch earlier on. But here I'm going to read a lot more from Clement because it's so important.
Wonderful.
We have to remember that the church in Rome, after Nero's persecution in 64, was traumatized. That persecution was very swift. It was very brutal. It was very shocking. And it removed the two great lights of the apostolic church, Peter and Paul. They were both gone, and from now on there would be no more epistles from them, no more preaching, no more direct contact with someone who had direct contact with the Savior himself. Mm-hmm. And that is shocking, of course. The church is weakened, but not all is lost. Look what happens immediately afterwards. Immediately after, they take the body of Peter and they bury him. And same thing with Paul. And one of our earlier episodes, we talked about the very spots in which those bodies are.
Yes.
And they were memorialized, first of all, by little clay tiles, and then ultimately by that trophy, and then, of course, now the great St. Peter's Basilica, step by step. Their lives were were memorialized by that. And then the church turned around and just began doing what it was doing before. It began, again, evangelizing, celebrating the Eucharist, and baptizing. Peter was replaced. He was replaced by Linus, and he served as pope for around 12 years. He then was replaced by Cletus, or sometimes referred to as Anacletus, again about 12 years. And then the next pope after that was Clement, who we'll be talking a lot about today, and he served somewhere between 12 and 14 years. Now, there's not a lot known about the lives of these men or their teachings, except for Clement. We know their names mainly because of the list that was compiled by Hegesippus, who had done that in several cities, but Rome included. And then, beyond Clement, there are going to be another couple of popes, Eurystus for about 8 or 9 years, and then Alexander for about 10 years, and then Sixtus, or sometimes referred to as Sixtus, S-I-X-T-U-S, is the Latin. The Greek, which he probably spoke, and I'll be referring to him by his Greek name, Sixtus, is X-Y-X-Y-S-T-U-S. Okay, but same person. And he's pope at the time of the martyrdom of Ignatius of Antioch.
Okay.
Okay, so these things are all kind of coming together then.
Yeah.
In fact, there are little snippets that we know about Pope Sixtus, particularly, that are really interesting. One is that while he was pope in Rome, he allowed those who were in Rome but were from Asia Minor, and in other words, followers of St. John, to celebrate Easter at a different time.
Oh,
so his Latin Catholics celebrated Easter with him, but then the Joannine Christians followed their calendar, and he was okay with that.
Huh.
He was okay with that. And then the other thing I think that's so neat is that when he celebrated the Eucharist, now by the time he was Pope, you could not fit, there were so many Christians, although it's still illegal, there were so many Christians, you could not fit them in one place.
Wow.
You know, they didn't have churches, so they have homes. And I'll say something about those home churches later on. But some of these home churches were quite large, but you couldn't fit everybody there. So Mass was actually being conducted on a Sunday in more than one spot in Rome. And at the Eucharist, at the fracturing of the host, Pope Sixtus then would give little pieces of the host to deacons or runners, and they would run to the other churches so that they would commingle his communion with the communion of those priests.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Isn't it? And it was known as a fermentum, that is to say, a leaven. And it showed the relationship between the bishop and his priests. That's kind of neat.
I really like that. I've never heard that.
Yeah. So anyway, that was Pope Sixtus that did that. So we know little snippets and bits about the early church in Rome, and that second generation, third generation. We also know that as much as possible, Mass would be celebrated in one spot on a Sunday. So they tried to bring the entire Christian community together on that one spot. In some cases, we talked about before that in some cases there was more than one bishop in a city. Mm-hmm. As time went on, the Eastern system of monarchical bishops, a single bishop in a city, becomes the norm, mainly because of the problems that you have when you have two bishops and two voices and all that. These bishops typically had around them a group of advisors, presbyters, elders, sort of an inner circle, a presbyteral council, we would call them today. And from the very beginning, we see these. They're spoken of by some of the early examples that we have. One was Hermes, who wrote The Shepherd of Hermes, which is a spiritual work in the first and second century, and also he was the brother of one of the popes, Pius the First, was brother of Hermes. But Hermes speaks of these individuals, this presbyteral council, and he calls them episkopoi kai philoninoi. Okay, episkopoi meaning the bishop, okay, the bishops, and then we get the word philanthropy from that. The next word, the philoxenoi. These are literally means hospitable men.
Okay.
And he says in one of his writings, he says, these are the hospitable men who gladly welcome the servants of God into their houses. So these would be the people who are using rather large houses. A Roman house was built with four walls, one entrance, but in the center, there was no backyard. In the center of the house was an atrium. You've probably seen pictures of this before. And so that served as a yard, as a recreation part. And then also that could also serve as a meeting place for the church itself. And so these philoxenoi are the people who are then giving their houses over to the use of the church for those Sunday services. And in some cases, there will be churches built. We have a good example of that in, I believe, Syria. But it's very rare at this point because, after all, especially in Rome, it's still illegal to be a Christian. This might be the group that Ignatius is writing to when he writes his last letter to the Romans. Mm-hmm. And he says, please don't intercede on my behalf. This is probably the group, the philoxenoi, are probably the group that he's writing to specifically. And the question is, do they really have the influence to influence the courts? And maybe the answer is yes. As we're going to see, not all of the Christians of that first century into the second century were downtrodden,
right,
by any means. And certainly we find that in the person of Clement of Rome himself, who we'll be talking quite a bit about. We know that he was ordained by St. Peter himself. And there is some question as to whether or not St. Paul was involved in that ordination, too. Wouldn't that have been an ordination to go to? But we know this through Hegesippus. Also, Irenaeus of Lyon mentions it, as well as Hermes. So we have three different sources that speak of him as being ordained by Peter himself. It's very clear that he had then a college of elders around him. Later on, the term is going to be used, a Latin term, cardus, which means a hinge. Oh, it's a Latin term for hinge. We get the word cardinal from that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. One Roman historian is mistaken when and he describes Clement. This is Dio Cassius. And Dio Cassius mistakenly believed that Clement the First of Rome was Titus Flavius Clemens, which is part of the royal family. He was executed in 96 A.D. Good possibility that Clement of Rome was undoubtedly from the Clemens family, uh-huh. Very prominent family. Some would argue that he was a former slave in that family. But keep in mind that a Roman slave is that's a totally different understanding of what the horrible experience of American slavery. A Roman slave could well have been the tutor for the family, mm-hmm. and so he would not have had a terrible position, or he could have been a member of the family itself. That the jury is out on that.
Okay.
But what we do know is that he was not Titus Flavius Clemens, and also there are two other documents I just want to warn people about, keep away from, and one of those is called the Martyrium Sancta Clementis. It's the account of the acts of the martyr of Saint Clement, and it was written centuries later, so it's spurious. Good reading, but be careful. Okay. And then there's also the Pseudo Clementis, and again, there are other letters that are attributed to Clement that are not his. I want to zero in on the one that's genuine. That's all we need. We don't need anything else.
Good.
Yeah. A more reliable source actually is Eusebius, who's writing several centuries later, but he's using Hagesippus and others as his sources. And he goes on to point out that Clement is actually mentioned. This is a pope, is actually mentioned in one of the Pauline letters.
Oh, wow.
In the letter to the Philippians, St. Paul says this in the fourth chapter, the third verse. Yes, and I ask you also, my true yoke mate, to help them, for they have struggled at my side, promoting the gospel, along with Clement and my other co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. And Eusebius says, that's the Clement he's talking about there. So, interesting there. When Clement writes his letter, there's a big controversy between church historians over this. Protestant historians generally will say that Clement was the author of the letter and he was told to write the letter by the church. The church told him to write the letter. He was the best writer of the group, and so they asked him to do that, but he had no particular authority to write it on his own.
Okay.
And Catholic theologians or Catholic historians will typically say, well, that's not entirely true. He was the Pope. He was representing the church in Rome.
Okay.
But he was writing that letter with authority. And I think if you read the letter itself, as we'll read sections of it, he's not mincing words saying, hey, these guys are telling me what to say here. He's pretty much laying it out. It was written with authority. It was received with authority also. Before we get into the letter itself and the controversy of what's happening in Corinth that causes the letter to have to be written, I want to say a couple other factors about the church that Clement is leading here in Rome. Three points. Number one, the Lord's Day is universally observed without any legislation, without a synod, without a council, you know, but everywhere the Lord's Day is observed. We see this with Sistus taking the fermentum and spreading it, but also the very fact, the reason why there was a conflict in Corinth was because of the liturgy. And so it's clear that every, on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, not the Sabbath, not Saturday, but on Sunday, the church always gathered together. And I just have two real quick comments on that. One is, shame on teachers in the 1960s and 70s who told children in their schools, grade schools and high schools, that the Sunday obligation was a man-made law and they didn't have to follow it. Shame on them for saying that. They didn't know their history as well as they didn't know their theology. And I know that that stuff was going on. And we need to correct that right away.
Yes.
And know that this is something that has been precious from the very beginning of our existence as a church. Go back to the road to Emmaus. I mean, Jesus didn't even skip one Sunday. It was the Sunday of his resurrection that he celebrated the breaking of the bread with those two guys on the road to Emmaus.
That's right. Right.
You know, and every Sunday since then, we have always kept that day. So I think that's a lesson for us from the second generation church. Second is the four Gospels were there with us. They were all accepted by the universal church. Now, not by heretics. The Marcionists and the Ebionites and others did not. Now there were other texts that were accepted from place to place. Mm-hmm. Also, Shepherd of Hermes was accepted. Even Saint Clement's letter at one point was accepted as being canonical.
Wow.
Eventually, there's going to be a council that's going to back off and say, no. We've got to get the canon set up here. And that takes place. But there is never a question among the little old Orthodox Church that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are accepted. And we're going to see in Clement's letter in which he uses quotes from these letters. So this is at the end of the first century, this letter that comes out. And the third thing is that it's very clear that there is an episcopal system of authority within the church. The unity of the church is universally accepted, and Rome is its center. That explains why there are so many, many visitors that come to Rome, welcomed and unwelcomed. think about it. Look at just the welcome list. Is going to be Aquila, Priscilla, Phoebe, Paul, Luke, Mark, Timothy, Peter, Silvanus, the grandsons of Jude, Ignatius of Antioch. Of course, he wasn't exactly willing. Well, he was willing to come, Zosimus.
That's the terms, I guess.
Yeah, right. Rufus, and then you got the other group, Simon Magus. Would like to not have him there, but and then there's Cerdo, Marcion, Valentine, Justin. He was happy to have him. Tatian for a while. Irenaeus, Polycarp, Pegasippus, Marcellina, Rhoda, Praxius, Theodotus. I mean, the list goes on and on.
Familia there.
Yeah. And that did not elude the gaze of some of the intellectuals and the historians of the period.
Sure.
Tacitus had this to say. We know Tacitus thinks of Christianity to begin with, but he also noted, he says, where everything that is horrible and shameful flows together and becomes fashionable. And if that's not enough, then you also have the poet, Genoval, who writes this satire, and it's entitled Tiberum de Fluxit Orontes. The Orontes, which is a river.
Uh-huh.
Okay, that's the river at Antioch.
Okay.
So where was the church first called Christians? Antioch.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, the Antioch flows into the Tiber, but actually, de fluxit doesn't necessarily mean flows, it means drains into. Listen to this. Listen to this guy. He writes this. Now, this is the English translation, but I think they did a pretty good job at putting together. What race is best received among our wealthy friends today? Though I did void their company, I'm not ashamed to say. Ye doughty sons of Romulus, I boldly do declare, our sacred city, Hellenized, is more than I can bear. The sewage of the Greeks today infect our moral fiber, and the Syrian Orontes drains its filth into our Tiber. Well, that's his opinion. Yeah. All this Roman snobbery and xenophobia, all it does is emphasize the fact that the Rome is where the action is. That's the locus.
That's right.
The place where the church is has willed to find its center and its sign of unity. You know, the Church of Christ, the Christian church first named on the Orontes in Antioch does not rest until it conquers Rome, until it can usurp the name and call itself a Roman church. It's not satisfied until that. You know, and that's why Clement's letter to the Corinthians is so vital. It shows us a new application of an old formula. For centuries, when asked the question about, you know, what appealing to Rome, and there's no appeal beyond Rome. Remember, the Romans would always say, Roma locuta est, causa finita est. Rome has spoken, the case is closed. Well, now we have yet another application of that. What happens is that in Corinth, Corinth had been a mess to begin with. I mean, after all, Paul had to write two letters to the Corinthians and say some things that were not very nice to get them back in line. And the same thing had also happened now in 90 AD. Paul was gone. He'd been dead for over 25 years. And now the Corinthians were right back at it again, having themselves a big mess. And as best we can tell, what happens here in this case is that some of those philoxenoi, some of those hospitable people, you know, it's one thing to be a philanthropist and generous and helpful and all that. It's another thing when there's strings attached.
Right.
And what's happening is that these people are giving over their houses for the Sunday services, but they also want something in return. And it seems as though they began running up against the bishops and the priests of the church itself, and there's a struggle that takes place. And what happens is this small but wealthy minority within the church, it seems as though what they did was they kicked the church out of their houses. Said, okay, fine, if you're not going to do what we want, then you can't use our houses anymore for Mass. And so this becomes a big deal for the pagans who love this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, you can imagine, you know, what did the early, they said, look how they love one another. Now that's nothing that would reflect that. So it's scandal. This split within the church is scandalous. And so it seems as though travelers brought this information to Rome, and Clement then acted upon this. Now, I have to mention that there is one school of thought, and it's among some Catholic historians, that argue that the church in Corinth petitioned Rome for a decision. We have absolutely no evidence of that. And I think that there is no need for us to invent evidence or to push this line. The letter is strong enough and stands on its own. It doesn't need any embellishment. So let's just say that as best we can tell, the Corinthian thing got out of control. Some visitors came to Rome and told what was going on there, and then the church in Rome was obviously very upset about it, and Clement, as head of the church, of the universal church, then took steps and wrote this letter. It's in four parts. It has an introduction, it has part one, part two, and then a recapitulation. And it is one of the earliest examples of a signs of papal authority. It's not the only. There are other examples, obviously, from Scripture itself, Matthew 16, Thou art Peter. But there are other examples too that show that within the college of bishops, within that gathering of bishops, that there is a primacy of Peter. The very fact that everywhere in Scripture, whenever more than one disciple is mentioned, and Peter is among that, he is always named first. John doesn't go into the tomb. He waits until Peter arrives. So there's always a deference to Peter and to his position. Now we have, in Clement, we have a very explicit example of this. The other neat thing is that his entire letter is extant. We have it, the entire letter. It was found in the in that same codex that Archbishop Brianos had discovered.
It was in there.
Yeah.
Oh my God.
Right along with the Didache. Oh yeah. And but the best part of that is that we didn't need his discovery. We already had other copies of it, so he just gives us one more copy to set it against the others and say, yeah, this is
that's
authoritative. Yeah, we already had another it's partial. The letter was found in a book called the Codex Alexandrinus, and that was written around 400 A.D. Okay. We also have a complete copy of the letter in Syriac, in Latin, and a partial letter in Coptic.
So it made its way around.
Yes, it did. And it shows the importance of this letter.
Right.
That it would be translated into these languages, that after all these centuries, there would be large sections or the entire thing around. It means that there are many, many multiple copies of this.
Yes.
So, and as I say, at one time, we know that it was read in churches right along with the other scriptural readings.
Wow.
And now, eventually the church stepped back from that and said, well, wait a minute, this is not an apostle. Mm-hmm. And you have to, in order to be enshrined in the canon of the scriptures,
right,
all of the New Testament books had to have been written by an apostle or by someone who was taking notes for the apostle.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And
I had just assumed it would have been like when you get a letter read from your archbishop, you know, or your bishop, you know, at a certain point during the mass. Sometimes I thought that's how you're.
I see.
But you were saying they were maybe reading it as part of
putting
the
it into scripture,
or,
putting
okay.
it into scripture.
I see.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah.
That was
not the gospel, but certainly one of the Pauline letters or
okay.
Petrine letters. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. He begins by apologizing to the Corinthians. It is so well written. He says this: owing to the sudden and repeated calamities and misfortunes which have befallen us, I didn't pay as much attention to what was going on, and I hope this is so clever. I hope you forgive me. And we were sort of like preoccupied, you know. That alone draws up some questions too. What was going on then in the church of the time of St. Clement that he was so preoccupied? Well, for one thing, you had the Domitian persecutions take place. And in some ways, these were actually much more difficult than the persecution of Nero. That persecution was very quick. It was over in a couple weeks, really. But this one went on. And we know that as early as 96 A.D., Domitian had assumed the title Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, and he had to be referred to as Dominus et Deus. And we know that anyone who did not was considered to be an atheist and therefore would be put to death. And it's under those circumstances that much of the Clemens family was wiped out or sent out into exile, and all the terrible persecutions that follow afterwards. So this is perhaps Clement, being a member of that family, understands those calamities and misfortunes that he's talking about. Now, interesting, one of the two authors that has lots of information on this, that have sections of it, I've mentioned them before, Johannes Cuysten, his four-volume work, Petrology, and I'll be quoting from that. And then also W.A. Jorgens, who has a three-volume set of readings, and both of them are really, really good.
Mm-hmm.
Jurgens argues that he was talking, Clement was talking about the explosion of Mount Vesuvius, which happened in 79 A.D. Now, that's early. That's almost 20 years before the actual letter. And I found that to be an interesting thesis, but I'm not sure I agree with that because mm-hmm. of the distance involved. But on the other hand, there were fires that were set besides the Pompeii being destroyed and then Herculaneum being destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
We know that there was something of a Christian presence in Herculaneum, at least, because mm-hmm. we've discovered the ichthyos, the Jesus fish there. So there's some community there. And so maybe what St. Clement is talking about is actually a long period of distress, beginning with the destruction of some very small Christian community in Herculaneum, and then going all the way to the persecutions of Domitian. Well, we're not really sure, but that's the setup that he has then in order to introduce the church in Corinth to the fact that the church in Rome has been suffering for the name of Christ. That's going to be his first point that he's going to be making.
Okay.
Let me read you some of this, okay? He says this. He says, "It was due to jealousy and envy that the greatest and most holy pillars were persecuted and fought to the death." He's talking about the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. Interesting, you hear this term used several times, that they fight to the death, that they fight against the beasts. In other words, they're using gladiatorial terms, but there's no evidence that they actually fought.
Physically fought.
Yeah, that's right, but it's a spiritual warfare,
right.
And so they're spiritual gladiators. Kind of interesting. He says this, "Let us pass in review the good apostles, a Peter, who through unmeritorious jealousy underwent not one or two, but many hardships, and after thus giving testimony, departed to the place of glory that was his due. Through jealousy and strife, Paul demonstrated how to win the prize of patient endurance. 7 times he was imprisoned. He was forced to leave and stoned, preached in the East and in the West, and finally won the splendid renown which his faith had earned. He taught the right manner of life to the whole world, traveled as far as the western boundary." That's where we got this in. That's the one instance that we wonder whether or not he had gone to Spain.
Oh.
At one point he says he wants to, and here with Clement, someone he knew and collaborated with, remember his letter, intimates that he had gone to the western boundary, which would have been Spain. "And when he gave testimony before the authorities, ended his earthly career and was taken up into the holy place as the greatest model of patient endurance." See, that patient endurance is coming back again. Then he goes on to say this, and as he's talking about others who have undergone the test. He says, "These men..." The others, Christians, who had led holy lives were joined by a great multitude of the elect, that suffered numerous indignities and tortures through jealousy and thus became illustrious examples among us." Here we go. "Owing to jealousy, Danaides and Dirce suffered frightful and abominable outrages and securely reached the goal in that race course of the faith, obtaining a noble prize in spite of the weakness of their sex." The Corinthians would understand this. We don't understand it today. But when he talks about the Danaids and the Dirce, he's referring back to a Roman myth. Okay, and the daughters of Danaus were tortured in some sort of a way in Roman myth. We're not real sure how that was. But in other words, what's happening is these Christian women were brought into the theaters, into the amphitheaters, and they were tortured in some sort of a way as public amusement. And when he talks about Dirce, and again, he's speaking in the plural, so we know that there are multiple Christian women who experienced this. Dirce herself was dragged to her death, tied to the horns of a bull.
Oh.
And so that's how these Christian women were then brought to their own death. As I say, he uses the plural in order to emphasize that there are multiple women who underwent this horrible death. Now, the Corinthians reading this letter had to have been as horrified as anybody to have heard that this happened to their fellow religionists.
Right.
You know, all of this is an attempt to touch the hearts of the Corinthians, to let them know that this church, this universal Catholic Christian church, is so noble as to be worth dying for.
Right.
And the rest of the letter is going to be, then how dare you tear it apart?
Over a squabble over a space.
Yes. I mean, we're talking about schismatics here.
Mm-hmm.
Then he introduces the doctrine of the apostolic succession. He doesn't invent it. He demonstrates it. And in the in his quotes, what he does is he shows that the apostles themselves had been appointed by, had been sent by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had been sent by God the Father. Okay, so there is a divine mission here that goes all the way to the apostles. And that the apostles then They carried that commission on from themselves to the earliest converts, and those earliest converts to later generations. He says this. He says, they appointed either by them, I mean the apostles, or later with the consent of the whole church, by other men in high repute. Okay. So here you have a clear example, and in fact he turns then to Isaiah 60 and quotes from the Old Testament, showing this scriptural grounding in the anointing, in the consecration that takes place in leadership. Then he goes on, and I'm going to go to Jorgens to take a look at this. In the 44th paragraph, Jurgens takes the translation, then breaks them up into paragraphs. So it's very easy to cite. Anyway, he goes on and he says this about the affirming of the apostolic succession. Again, here's a direct quote. He says, "Our sin will not be small if we eject from the episcopate those who blamelessly and holily have offered its sacrifice." Okay, he's talking about the Eucharist here. "Blessed are those presbyters who have already finished their course and who have obtained a fruitful and perfect release, for they have now no fear that any shall transfer them from the place to which they are appointed." Hang on. "For we see that in spite of their good service, you have removed some from their ministry in which they served without blame." Now, that paragraph has just told us that blameless are the bishops who offer the sacrifice, in other words, who say Mass,
right.
Okay, the Eucharist, and blessed are those presbyters who have finished their course, that is to say, priests who have already died. And the subtle thing here is that blessed are they because they can't be kicked out of their churches. Now they're in the heavenly church.
Right.
And you guys are kicking priests and bishops out of their churches, and you don't have the authority to do that. Then he goes on. Let's see if we can find another. This is just so rich. He says this. This is in the 51st paragraph. He says, "For whatever our transgressions and whatever we have done through the attacks of the adversity, let us pray that we may be forgiven. For it is good for a man to confess his failings rather than to harden his heart." Confess his failings rather than to harden his heart. And then goes and says this, "You, therefore, who laid the foundation of rebellion, submit to the presbyters and be chastened to repentance, bending your knees in the spirit of humility." Now that's the translation that we have now from Jurgens, but actually the literal translation is much more expressive. He says in this letter, he says, it literally says, "Bending the knee of your hearts."
Oh.
"Bending the knee of your hearts in the spirit of humility."
Ah.
You know. A couple other comments about this letter. Now, for one thing, is the use of scripture in Clement's letter, not just the Old Testament, but he's also using the New Testament. And I need to point this out because Jorgens himself makes another comment in his commentaries. He says this. He says, "There are very few New Testament quotations in the work." I disagree with that, and I could actually go to Jorgens' own footnotes, and I'll show you that in a second. And then also Ron Bennett's book, which I had mentioned earlier on, The Four Witnesses, is a very good source. But even there, he also says on page 54 of the book that at the time of Clement, only Matthew and a few Pauline letters were used. And he says this, quote, "So clearly, the traditional appeal to the Christian Bible as we know it today was not an option." And he points out the Third Council of Carthage of 397 as that's where the canon comes from. And my problem with that is that if you look at what Clement quotes, it's clear he's quoting from all four of the Gospels.
Uh-huh.
It's a much wider thing than that. There is no canon, okay? I mean,
right.
there's no single book where you've got all the Bible.
You just say, here's the Bible.
Here's the Bible.
Do that.
You can't do that.
Mm-hmm.
But it is certainly in circulation and mm-hmm. certainly in use. Just an example of this. There are 13 either citations or parallels found from the New Testament that are found in this letter of St. Clement's.
Wow.
Ready?
Okay, yeah.
Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 13th chapter. Mark, the 4th chapter, Titus, the 3rd chapter, Hebrews, the 1st chapter, and the 12th chapter, Ephesians, the 4th chapter, Luke, the 17th chapter, the 22nd chapter, Matthew, the 18th chapter, the 26th chapter, 1 Peter, 4th chapter, and Acts 26.
Well, that alone is 10 different books.
Yeah, 10 different books. And
some of them are repeated a few times, are used in different,
yes,
you know, different
or
parts
different
of it.
Parts of the books.
But that's 10 different
right.
books.
Yeah, as well as I forgot to mention Mark in the 9th chapter and the 4th chapter, 14th chapter. So, you know.
But yeah, it's pretty hard to say that it wasn't used.
Yeah. Quaestham, on the other hand, has this to say. He says, the universal esteem in which Clement was held in antiquity is responsible for the attribution to him of several other writings. So he is held, I mean, just very in great esteem. When we step beyond then and start looking at the question of the apostolic succession, we have to also be looking at some others. In particular, I'd like to mention Hegesippus. I've mentioned him by passing in a couple cases. This is a Hellenized Jew of the 2nd century. Okay, so here's someone who speaks Greek. He is a Jewish convert to Christianity. He's living in the 2nd century, so the 3rd, 4th generation. He must have had some money, because he was a traveler, he was a researcher, and an antiquarian. Mm-hmm. He was interested in old things. And so he put together this book, and I'll do a couple quotes from him also. Actually, it's a 5-volume work called Memoirs.
Wow.
It's pretty good. It's a travelogue, and it's been lost to history. But luckily, before it was lost to history, Eusebius had quoted long, long sections.
Oh, well, that's good.
One of the great things about ancient writers was that they had no problem with using each other's works. And so semi-quoting, you know. So, but plagiarism wasn't on anybody's mind.
Thankfully, it wasn't.
Thankfully, yeah, that's right. And so you have Hegesippus. He's very interested in going to Jerusalem and finding what the roots of the church in Jerusalem are. And so he talks to people who are very old and who knew people who knew the apostles themselves.
Okay.
And so he's gathering this information, and he comes up then with stories of the death of St. James the Just, how he died, of Simeon, the relatives of Jesus, who were these people, where are these places, Simeon being the 2nd bishop of Jerusalem. And then after he finishes in the Holy Land, he then goes to Corinth, and he does the same thing in Corinth, traveling around and talking. Okay, now when was Paul here especially, you know, and who converted, and what is, and asking those kind of questions. And then he goes on to Rome to do the same thing. And so he's like gathering all this together. Let me see if I can find a little bit about here is something he writes, and this, as I say, is held in the 4th volume of the Ecclesiastical History by Eusebius. And this is Hegesippus writing.
Okay.
He says this, and the church of Corinth remained in the true doctrine until Primus was bishop of Corinth, and I conversed with them on my voyage to Rome and spent some days with the Corinthians, during which we were refreshed by the true word. And when I was in Rome, I covered the list of succession from Anticletus, whose deacon was Eleutherius. Soter succeeded Anticletus, and after him, Eleutherius. In each list and in each city, things are as the law, the prophets, and the Lord preached. Wow. So you see this succession, this apostolic succession in city after city, and it's affirmed by Hegesippus. His task, his self-appointed task, this is what he wanted to do, was to trace the apostolic succession in each of the great churches.
Oh, okay.
That was his intention, to come up with lists, pedigrees, if you like. and then the secondary thing was, as long as he was there, to study the doctrines of each of the churches. And, you know, what are your creedal statements? What are your baptismal statements, like we talked about in the last episode?
Right.
And he discovered, this is the great thing, he discovered that wherever he went, Christians believed the same thing. Unless they're heretics.
Right.
They all believed the same thing. With, you know, fringe groups like the Gnostics and people who concoct their own cosmologies. But otherwise, they all believed the same thing. And so he puts all of this together then, in this set of books that I mentioned, the memoirs, which have been lost, but nonetheless are held by Eusebius. Here's another quote from Eusebius, again going back to Hegesippus. It says this: at the time spoken of, the truth again brought forward for itself more champions who campaigned against the godless heresies, not only by unwritten arguments, but also in the written demonstrations. Among these, Hegesippus was famous, and of his words we have already made much use. So here is here's Eusebius saying, okay, here's my source now. I'm not cheating. I'm not plagiarizing. This is my source. For from his tradition, we have quoted details as to the apostolic age. He collected his materials in five books, giving in the simplest style of writing an unerring tradition of the apostolic preaching.
Wow.
Now, once we're talking about tradition within the church,
yes,
we're going right back to the very root. Hegesippus got this information from people who had been converts by the apostles themselves. And so this is one of the great, I guess you could call them, discoveries that Eusebius makes as he's been commissioned to write the early church history by the Emperor Constantine, as he's pulling together this huge library, and he's been involved in the library at Caesarea for most of his life. Now he's pulling up these works that are themselves over 200 years old, almost 300 years old, and finding the very creeds that are recited. I mean, you know, when Eusebius was a bishop of Caesarea, when he had a baptism and the creed was read at that baptism, and now he's reading documents that are 300 years old that are saying the very same thing. It had to give him chills down his spine. And certainly for any of us who are aware of our own history and our own apostolic succession, just to attend a baptism and hear that ancient creed read again,
yeah,
is just, you know, astounding. It's just exciting stuff. And so here we're going then into the third generation now. Now, Teresa, it's been fun. these first 11 episodes have been fun because this is the tradition that Hegesippus then is writing in those books, the ones that Eusebius have handed on. But now
there's going to be a butt in there.
Yeah, sorry about that. What happened now? Don't get too worried about this, because what happens is that you've got a lot of thinkers and a lot of writers, a lot of philosophers, who are converting to Christianity and are receiving the treasury. We've spent 11 episodes talking about the treasury.
Mm-hmm.
And they have received this treasury, and some of them then carry that treasury on into the next generation, and in fact embellish it in such a way as to make great and beautiful contributions. Others are going to take it and twist it to their own likings, and that's where we're going to come up with all of these heresies and innovations and all. But remember that as much as we're going to be dealing with and the next generation, the third generation is going to be full of innovators and heretics, it's also going to be made up of apologists.
Right.
And so
not all bad.
So just listen to some of these that we're going to be looking at and listening to. Polycarp of Smyrna.
Oh, okay.
Oh, yeah, and that can't be bad. Quadratus, Telephorus, Justin the Martyr, Barnabas, Papias of Hierapolis, Pius the First and his brother Hermes. So these are wonderful, you know. Then, well, there are going to be these other guys coming in, like Basilides and Cerdo and Isidore, not the farmer, Marcion, Valentinus, Montanus, others of that ilk too. All of them are going to be calling themselves Christians, and this is going to be the challenge of our 12th program, is all of them going to be calling themselves Christians, but they're going to be preaching new doctrines that are not grounded in the treasury which has been handed on. And so the real challenge then is for the Orthodox faith of the Church to clear itself and explain itself yet again to another generation,
right,
and carry it forward. And really the whole flow then of Church history from that moment all the way down to today is a constant replay of that same theme.
Yes, it is. That was when you first started that, but I thought, well, you know, it continues today.
Oh, yeah.
We still have it, and I suppose we'll have it till the end. But
I'm supposing
so. As long as we stay with Rome, I think we're okay, right?
I think so. And I think we've got everything we need.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah, just keep the eye
on it in the beginning. Keep our eye on there.
Keep the eye on the prize.
That's right.
And everything will be fine.
Well, yeah. Thank you, Father.
Okay.
Good show again, I guess, until next week. And I'm sure it'll be a good show, just the topic won't be as fun.
Yeah,
the stuff we have to be able to identify and understand and be able to respond to that.
You know, we're going to, all the way throughout Church history, we're going to, if you've studied Church history, when you hear something new come up, you go, oh, I've heard that before. You know, I mean, one of the heresies we're going to be dealing with is a group called the Cathari in ancient Rome. Well, later on in the Middle Ages, there's a whole group in southern France that call themselves the Cathari, the Cathars. You know, so again, it's like, well, we've heard that before.
Been there, done that,
yeah.
All right. Okay. So we close with the prayer.
Sure. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning,
is now, and ever shall be,
world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay, Trace.